We'll begin with a reading in Luke chapter 24. Good to see everyone here this morning. A lot of visitors, and we're grateful for your presence. Hope that our study this morning will be encouraging to you. This lesson this morning is basically a lesson on hope, because sometimes even Christians, even those who believe in Jesus, have moments, at least, when we tend to lose our hope. In Luke chapter 24, we're going to remind you of a story of two men. Two men early on a Sunday morning that were walking down a road. And they were talking among themselves. And Jesus joined them and walked with them, verse 13 and following. And they didn't recognize him. And he asked them in verse 17 what they were talking about. And one of them, verse 18, sort of says, are you the only person on the planet that doesn't know what happened? And he says, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and you don't know the things that happened there? And he says, what thing? And they said, about Jesus of Nazareth, verse 19. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word and in sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. We were hoping that it was he who was going to be redeeming Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Some of the women among us, when they were at the tomb early this morning and they didn't find his body, they said that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and they found it empty too. But him they didn't see. How would you, if you were to describe those men, what words would describe them? At least at that moment, they were men who had no hope. You ever had moments like that? Where you don't, one moment you believed and the next moment that you didn't really believe what you did to begin with? And Jesus said to him, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets that have spoken. He said, you don't believe the word of God? And there's another story that took place just a couple days before that. Another man who was warming himself by the fire late that night, been Friday night. And some people nearby said, hey, don't we know you? Weren't you the guy that was, weren't you one of those guys that was with Jesus? And he said, I don't know him. I don't know who you're talking about. And they said, yeah, I think we know you. I think you were the one that, and he said, no, I don't know who he's talking about. Three times. And earlier, he had told Jesus, I will never deny you, never. And he hears this rooster crow, and he knows that Jesus knows. And he went out and wept bitterly, embarrassed, probably ashamed. I would say that there's at least a chance at that moment that he felt like there was no hope. You ever have moments like that? You ever have moments maybe where you don't trust in God like maybe you did in the past. You don't believe in His Word with all your heart. And you feel that emptiness. You really don't have that anticipation that you had. Or maybe there's some time when you do something that you're ashamed of. You did something you shouldn't have done. Said something you shouldn't have said. You know that in some way that you've denied Him. And you feel really bad and you wonder if He could forgive you. You know. And so you don't have any hope. I read a quote one time that said, man can live 3 days without water and 3 minutes without air, but only 3 seconds without hope. We're going to read 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you want to turn over there, that's where we're going to read next. I think Peter is a good choice for one to write this letter. Because if there's anybody who can meet us where we are occasionally, in moments where we don't have hope, I think Peter can. And we're going to read this section. We'll read verses 3 through 9, and then we're going to think about some things that we can learn about our hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while it's necessary that you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I think if we look at this passage, it can be an encouraging passage to us. And I think if you studied 1 Peter, you'd find that the Christians in that time needed some encouragement. They were going through some persecution, and a letter was written to them to help them in that time period to know how to deal with those trials. And this opening section of the letter seems to focus on hope. The first thing he says is that we have a living hope. A living hope, and I think, is a hope that doesn't disappoint. I'll reference real quick Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, where Paul wrote, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." A living hope is a hope that doesn't disappoint. And the reason it doesn't disappoint is because of its source. You know, God always keeps his promises. Verse 3 again, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, when God makes a promise, you know, I thought it doesn't matter whether it was 100 years before or 400 years before, 1500 years before, he always will bring that promise to pass. Good example of that. Let's look at Abraham just real quick. Go back to Genesis chapter 13. Early on, when he called Abraham to follow him, he made a promise to Abraham. Genesis chapter 13, verse 14 and 15. He told Abraham once he arrived in Canaan, he says, starting in verse 14, he says, "Abram, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever." That was a promise. But you have to turn over to the book of Joshua in chapter 21 to find the fulfillment of that promise. And that was at least 400 years after, because Israel spent 400 years in captivity. They spent a certain amount of time wandering in the desert for 40 years. They spent a certain amount of time conquering the land. So it could be 400 to 500 years later. But even then, when you get to Joshua chapter 21, I'm going to read a couple of verses there, verse 43 through 45. It says, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of their enemies stood before them, and the Lord gave all their enemies into their hand." And in verse 45 he says that not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. They all came to pass. The reason we have a living hope is because we have a God who keeps his promises. And when he may, even going back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, Peter seems to carry this theme through his both letters. Even at the end, when he talks about Christians who look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, he says in verse 13, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." How can I be sure of that? How can I be sure that that's out there? Because of all the promises that he's kept in the past. Our source is reliable. But also, another reason we have a living hope is because of the resurrection of Jesus. Go back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter and look in verse 3. Again, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I think it's good to notice the connection between our baptism and our living hope and the resurrection of Jesus. You notice he mentions all three of those. He mentions God's been caused us to be born again, And John talks about being born again as in born by the water and the Spirit. So we have baptism. And that it's to a living hope. I don't know if that means that we're born again to possess a hope that maybe we didn't possess before. But then he says, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Look over at one other verse. Look in chapter 3 and verse 21. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter and verse 21. Note the link between our baptism and the resurrection of Jesus. He says that corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you remove the parentheses in the middle and just read the beginning and the end, it says not the removal, that baptism saves you, and at the end it says through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You need to see the link between our baptism and the resurrection of Jesus. So it's the resurrection that gives our baptism power and validity. That without it would sort of be empty, wouldn't it? And you know, I think about there's so many examples that sort of illustrate the significance of that. Whenever Jesus was with Martha and Mary, and Lazarus had died, and they're weeping and they're sad, and they say, you know, if you'd only been here, if you'd just been here before. And he makes the statement in John chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And then he goes to a tomb where a man's been dead for 4 years, four days, and says, Lazarus, come forth. And then only a little while later, he himself is raised from the dead. So he confirms that he is able to raise us from the dead by the resurrection that happened even when he was here. And so when we take our loved ones to the cemetery, those who die in the Lord, then we can have confidence. A confidence that we wouldn't have otherwise. And you know the passage. You know in 1 Corinthians 15, a whole chapter was devoted to that. And it must be significant. We may, because the Corinthians had come to believe that there was no resurrection, or at least some of them did. You can hardly imagine yourself believing that. But they had been persuaded by the philosophy of their day that there was no resurrection. And so he devotes an entire chapter to try to persuade them of this. And we'll just read a little bit. In verse 13, he says, if there's no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if we are found to be false witnesses, moreover, we're found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Jesus, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hope in Christ, in this life only, we are of all men most pitied. So he said, if there's no resurrection, then Jesus wasn't raised, and then therefore your faith is worthless, and you'll never be raised. But then he makes the argument on the other side that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He says in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And since one man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam we all die, so also in Christ we will all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. So Jesus was raised, and therefore we have hope. We have a living hope because God always keeps his promises, and because he's fulfilled his promises in raising Jesus from the dead. There's another thing, too, that I observed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, that about our hope, that it's also a hope that has an inheritance attached to it. Verse 3 and 4, that we've been born again in order to receive an inheritance. Some of us here may have already received some inheritance. Some of us, maybe you've inherited a car from somebody. And maybe you've inherited some piece of property. Or maybe you will one day inherit some piece of property. Or maybe you've inherited some money from some relatives in some way. We inherit things in this world, Maybe you'll even inherit a house. Maybe somebody's house will be yours one day. You might inherit also a good name. You might be born into a family, or you have a reputable father, reputable mother, and you inherit a good name. That's one of probably the best things that you can inherit. But you know, that is temporal too, because we're all going to die, and we're all going to be forgotten. And you even inherit your citizenship. You know, we kind of are fortunate, most of us are, to be born into the United States, and we sort of inherit that as a blessing that we have. But that's not the kind of inheritance that he offers here. That's not the hope that we have as Christians. He gives us some words that describe the kind of inheritance that we gain in Christ. And one, he uses the word imperishable, verse 4. He says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. Imperishable is a word that is not a word that you would attach to things in this world. I buy bread every week. But you know what? We've got to eat that bread within a week because it's perishable food. And anything else you get in this life is not too much more lasting. You know, maybe a few years longer than bread, but it's perishable. It just won't last. But this is imperishable. Peter uses that word also to describe the seed, chapter 1, verse 23, that we were born again, not of seed which is perishable, but a seed which is imperishable, the living and abiding Word of God. The Apostle Paul used that word to describe a wreath that we would win if we run the race and we finish the race in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25, an imperishable wreath compared to the perishable prize that the world will offer us. Paul also used the word to describe a body that we will receive if we remain true to Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:52, the dead will be raised imperishable, that we will be changed. So he wants us to see that our inheritance is something that's very different than this world, something that is indestructible, something that will last beyond this, longer than things that we can inherit in this life. But also, he also describes this inheritance as something in another way. It's something that's undefiled. The idea, word was used in Revelation 21:27, that nothing clean, unclean shall enter. Something that's unclean. There's a lot of polluted things in our world, isn't there? A lot of polluted and defiled things we have to deal with. Particularly moral things is what concerns us. Ephesians chapter 5, you know, he mentions just a lot of things that are defile, that will not be a part of the kingdom of God. He said, immorality, this is Ephesians 5 and verse 3. He said, nor any impurity. Greed will not be a part of the kingdom of God. Verse 4, he says, there'll be no filthiness. There'll be no silly talk. There'll be no coarse jesting. There'll be no idolatry. And all of these things are not a part of the inheritance that we have in God's kingdom. It's just not there. That's kind of a comforting thing, isn't it? Encouraging thing. Women and girls in this place will not have to worry about being defiled or molested. And young boys won't have to worry about that either. There won't be any more abortions that we have to worry about in that place. There's not going to be defiled. There won't be any more temptations. I like that. There won't be the struggle between the flesh and the spirit that we always have to wrestle with here. You won't be able to watch Good Morning America in that place. Diane Sawyer's not going to come on TV in the morning and tell you about all the crimes of our day. And she won't interview wicked people and tell us how interesting their lives are, because that won't be a part of the world that we live in, not the inheritance that we're going to have. It will be undefiled, totally pure. A wonderful thought, you know, just to sit and think about that. It doesn't fade away. Peter uses the word, going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, or verse 4. He says, inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Things in this world certainly fade away. You buy flowers for your wife, within about 3 days, they're going to fade away. You enjoy a great day today. We've been hoping for one of those, but guess what? The rain will probably come back, and it will fade away. The beauty, though, of our inheritance, he's saying, will never fade. And we sing a song, don't we? We sing a song called Where the Roses Never Fade. Here they bloom but for a season. But, you know, the beauty will be decayed. And God made the world that way. You know, he made it so that we would see the temporal nature of things. He wants us to enjoy it while it's here, enjoy the beauty, enjoy the things that he created. But he wants us to see the point that these things, they don't last. This is something that fades away. But what's neat is when we're there, nothing will fade. Jesus will always be as marvelous to us and as brilliant as the first day that we meet him when we're there. You'll never get tired of being in God's presence. We sing the song Amazing Grace, and we sing the verse that says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise, or sing God's praise, as we did when we first began. It's a place that will not fade away. And it's an inheritance also that's reserved for us in heaven. At the end of verse 4, it's reserved in heaven for you. I make reservations for things that matter. If I want to go somewhere, you know, I don't want to miss out. I don't want to get there. Then I make reservations. You know, I'd like to go to the mountains maybe in the fall and see the beautiful leaves, and maybe I'll stay overnight in a motel. But if I want to stay overnight, I better call now. I better make reservations because I don't want to get there and the lady say, "I'm sorry," says, you know, "I'm sorry that there's no vacancy." Didn't you make reservations? Don't you know? But you don't have to worry about that because you have a place that's reserved. So we have a living hope. You don't worry about getting there and be told, sorry, there's just no more room for you. And I thought about Jesus as he told his apostles when he got ready to go. Remember John 14? And he was trying to prepare his apostles for his departure. And he made the statement, John chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. He said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Many dwelling places. Plenty of room. Not going to be full, so there's no space for you there. I prefer the word dwelling places rather than mansion. But even more than that, I prefer just to think of it as a place where I can kneel. Just save me a place, you know, so that I can kneel before the throne with everybody else. But we have a hope that's attached with an inheritance attached. There's something else that we can learn, that we have a hope that's protected through faith. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 5, "Who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." It's a hope that's protected through faith. And it's two parts. There's God's part and there's our part in this. There's God's part and he's going to keep us. And the verses that are really encouraging in addition to this one, Jude 20, verse 24 says, "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." That's an encouraging statement. Or 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. "I'm not ashamed," Paul said, "for I know who I believe, whom I believe, and I'm persuaded that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." And then the last one is in John chapter 10 that I wanted to read. And that's John chapter 10, verse 27 through 29. As Jesus said, tells us he's the good shepherd. And he says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Like that visual of being in the Father's hand. And who's going to open that hand up and take his people, his sheep, those who hear his voice? Who is going to take them out of his hand? This idea of guarded that's used here is a military term. And so a Christian's hope is protected, it is guarded, it is garrisoned by the power of God. And that's a hope that gives us confidence. But it's protected through faith. or it's protected and it involves faith. And that's our part. That's our part of this. It's a faith that, first of all, it's a faith that grows. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. Or verse, I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. He says, "For this reason also apply all diligence, and in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love." There's a faith there that's growing. It's a faith that we're adding to. We're trying to build and applying diligence. If you look in verse 10 and 11 of that same chapter, he says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." I like those terms. I mean, he doesn't say that entrance into his kingdom will be supplied to you. You'll probably get in. He says it will be abundantly supplied to you. He's trying to give them hope. He's trying to give us assurance if we have a faith that grows. And he even closes his letter at the very end in chapter 3 and verse 18, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. His last statement is, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and the day of eternity." So he wants us to grow in our faith. And through that, and through the protection of God's power, he says your faith is, or your hope is real and guaranteed. I also thought about one other verse that's connected with that. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 through 15. He says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You notice where you fix your hope. The idea is your focus. We need to keep somebody in focus. Who is our hope? It's Jesus Christ. We have to learn to keep him in focus. We have to keep our eyes centered on him. He says, and verse 14 says, "As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior." Now, I keep my focus on Jesus, and I keep moving closer and closer to the object of my hope by being more and more like him, by becoming more and more holy. And that means by changing and transforming my behavior and behaving more like him, and making the character of God a part of my character. Well, there's some results. If you go back to 1 Peter 1, there's some results to our from this hope. Verse 6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." It's a hope that brings rejoicing. It has anticipation, has confidence about it. We have trials. He acknowledges that we have trials. But our joy comes from assurance that nothing can stand in the way of us receiving that inheritance if we'll keep our eyes focused on him. And that means, I think that can apply in any situation, whether you're in the middle of grief. Many people will lose their hope as maybe they're grieving over the loss of a loved one. And it's just traumatic. It's very hard to deal with that. And they can lose their hope. They can lose the object of their faith. And sometime in the midst of sickness, people will lose their hope. Most of us who are younger, maybe we haven't got that to that point yet, but one day we will. Probably one day most of us will end up struggling with the same challenges that come to many people who are older. The process of aging, the process of sickness, and that is a trial. And it's a test, and it's probably a place where people lose their hope and give up on the Lord. And there's persecution that is a place where we might lose our hope too. Peter was counseling the Christians here, chapter 3, verse 13 and 14 and 15. He said, "Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and don't be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, to give everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, and yet with gentleness and reverence. So we, even in persecution, we can have hope, and we should feel blessed as we go through that. And then in disappointments in life, whether we lose our job, or struggles in our marriage, or struggles with our children, there is hope and there is rejoicing, because if we keep our focus, we can in Jesus in the center of our mind, in confidence in God, we can know that He can use those trials to our perfection. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, that it's through those trials that He perfects us. And so there's rejoicing. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's assurance. And so therefore there's rejoicing. And then lastly, it's a hope that we have to wait for. It's a hope that we do have to wait for a while. Looking back to chapter 1, in verse 7 and 8, he said that so that the proof of your faith be more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And through him you, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, attaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. To me, times we give up because we don't wait. We quit prematurely. Somebody says, "I haven't seen him." He says here, "You haven't seen him." Well, Thomas hadn't. And sometimes Thomas gets a short end of the stick, and we do know Thomas said that, unless I put my hands in the holes in your hands, he said, I'm not going to believe in you. You know, unless I touch him, I'm not going to believe in him. And so Jesus appears to him and lets him touch him, and he says, blessed are those who don't see, and yet they do believe. That there's hope when we wait for him. We're walking by faith. We're not walking by sight. We're walking by faith. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24 and 25. Romans chapter 8, 24 and 25. He said, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. How many of us can say that we wait eagerly? That's the thing that got me when I read that passage. We're waiting, but how many of us can say we wait eagerly for that? Good reason that they waited eagerly in the first century is because being a Christian was costing them something. And when being a Christian really costs us something, then I think we probably anticipate and look forward to it with a whole lot more eagerness than when we're not paying a price, when maybe we're realizing everything that's important to us now. We're not waiting for anything. We're just gaining everything we want now. Then we don't have anything to wait for. But the one who, when it costs us something to be a Christian, then it causes us to look forward in anticipation. Look at one other passage, and then that'll be the end of this study for this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. Another note of encouragement that Paul offers to these Christians. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There's some contrast in that verse, aren't there? Did you notice that? There is the word momentary, and then there's the word eternal. There's the word light, and then there's the word weight. There's the word affliction, and the word glory. See that? He wants us to see something. It's the afflictions that work the glory. They're only light compared to the weightiness of the inheritance that we're going to receive. But we have to stay with it. We have to be careful to let those afflictions run their course and keep our hope on something that's more eternal. The afflictions are light compared to the weight of glory that stands before us. Don't give that up, he said. There was a story that I read about a bridge over the River Kwai. Maybe some of you have heard of that. It's a neat book. It's fiction, but it's based on something that happened. It was built in 1943 during World War II. It was a railway bridge that the Japanese built to move Japanese supplies and troops from, I think, Bangkok to Rangoon or the other way around. But the significance of that bridge and that event was the number of lives that were lost in order to build it. I read that over 13,000 POWs died in the construction of that bridge and over 100,000 civilians. And there was a man named Pierre Boulle, or Boulle, probably whoever knows French can correct me on that later, and that'll be fun, who in 1954 described the circumstances, the terrible circumstances around building that bridge, and the conditions of the POWs in the detention camps, and he described the dysentery and the malaria and the brutality of the guards and all of that in detail. But he said something that stuck with me, and that is that what killed them, many of them, was not the conditions, but the fact they had no hope. That they just didn't see any possibility of escape. Many died in those huts and on that railway because they just didn't have any hope. But the Bible is not a story like that. Not like that story. It's a story that talks to us about hope and deliverance, and about a God who since has come down to rescue us. And I like this verse in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8 that says, I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptian and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And certainly the application of that goes beyond that. When he came down again in the form of his son, and he didn't come down just to deliver us from Egypt. He came to deliver us from sin, from our sins, from the world. And he gives us hope that through the blood of his son, we can be forgiven. Today we want to invite you to partake of that hope that belongs to those who will trust in Jesus and be born again. Would you do that this morning? Maybe be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? We would invite you to do that as we sing the song here, as you stand up.